Somebody praying. Our Father, we would ask that as we come before your word, that you would give us a teachable spirit to hear what your spirit would have us to learn. And so may the words of my mouth and hearing of your word in all of us be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open God's word with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, beginning to read in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And let's turn over to Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was coming up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Tigris, which flows out of east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Last time we began meditating on what it means that God created everything very good, verse 31, and that it still is good, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We began to explore what it means in verses 26 and 28 that God then took man and woman and said, "Over everything that I have created, over that which is very good, you are to have dominion and you are to rule over all this that I have made for you." Today we want to explore that some more. What does it mean for us today that God gave Adam and Eve dominion over this world? God gave Adam and Eve work. God gives you work, and thirdly, God blesses work for Adam and Eve and you. The Bible tells us right at the beginning of Scripture that God gave Adam and Eve work to do. They had a command to work, verses 26 and 28. Let them have dominion, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. That broad statement, have dominion over it, is what theologians refer to as the cultural mandate. It's a mandate. It's a command to enter into this whole world and to care for it into the name of God. Dominion is not license. Does not mean that we as creatures have any excuse to do strip mining that destroys the earth or hunt animals till they become extinct. No, we're to rule in such a way with wisdom and beauty and balance and developing this world and this earth artistically, economically, scientifically, so that it reflects back to God order and beauty and balance. Man was given a command to work. Man was also given a place to work. And we look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, the description of the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2 is not a second account of creation as a second writer other than Moses, and an editor put the two together. No, chapter 2 of Genesis is actually very good Hebrew. Genesis 1 gave us the punchline. It gave us the conclusion of all things, that God is the creator of everything from the universe down to man. And he's put man over his creation to have dominion over it. That's the punchline, chapter 1. Chapter 2 now is very good Hebrew. It's backing up and giving you all the details. It's the details of chapter 1. And so chapter 2 comes, and now the focus is upon man and woman and this garden that God has created for them and how they are to have dominion over this whole earth. The Bible tells us that Eden was a real place in verse 8. It tells us where it was. Garden of Eden is not a fairy tale. It's a real place, loaded geographically and historically. Verse 8 says it was in the east. Remember, Moses is writing the book of Genesis in the wilderness of Sinai, so it's east from Sinai, where the Garden of Eden would have been placed somewhere in the valleys of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Verses 10 through 14 gives us the name of four rivers where the Garden of Eden was. Two of these rivers we still know today, the Tigris and Euphrates, but the other two we do not know. And the answer has been one of two things. Either two of the rivers disappeared in the flood, and when the flood changed the whole surface of the earth, or as Calvin's view was, the four rivers are still there, but two of them now have different names from ancient biblical history. And so we don't know where these other two rivers are. They're still there, still four rivers, but either way, the scriptures are telling us that in Moses' generation, as he was writing the scriptures, people knew where those four rivers were and therefore could locate where the Garden of Eden had been. As best as we can tell now today, it's in eastern Turkey or Armenia, at least in Asia. Bovink wrote, Asia has the most ancient peoples, the most ancient civilizations, the most ancient languages. All of ancient history points to this continent. Asia is the cradle of humanity, the original abode of man. End of quote. Eden was a real place. Garden of Eden was also an idyllic place. Verse 9, it was a beautiful place. Verse 9, pleasant to the sight. All of creation, we've already told in 131, was good and very good. But particularly the Garden of Eden was an excellent place filled with beauty. Verse 6 says that it was lush from the mist that was rising from the earth, or better translators, E.J. Young brings out, and even your Bible footnotes will say, probably better translated the idea of springs or underground rivers that were watering Eden. It was a lush place, a beautiful place. It was a bountiful place. Verse 9 says it was filled with fruit that was good for food, all of the fruit and vegetation, full of trees, in contrast to the area around that Moses was sitting in as he was writing it, the desert in Sinai, describing the Garden of Eden. A place that was full and lush and full of food, which really will stress the rebellion, will stress the foolishness of Adam eating from the one tree that God forbid. When God had already told him the first commandment was freely eat from all the trees of this lush, full garden, he had no reason to pick from the one tree that was forbidden. Eden was a real place. It was an idyllic place. The Garden of Eden was also a working place. You see it in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it, to exercise dominion over it, to have responsibilities to care for this garden, to have responsibilities to care for all that God had created. And in verses 19 through 20, we have a picture of one aspect of what that work was. In verse 19, God caused all the beasts of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever man called each living creature, that was its name. When Adam named the creatures of the world, it wasn't that he was just sitting on a rock and making grunting sounds, and as that animal passed by, whatever that grunting sound was, that became its name. To name something in Hebrew means that you've come to know its essential nature of the thing. You're giving it a title that reflects the object's attributes. You've done careful investigation to determine what the sort of thing it is. There's been detailed observation. Name is to describe. Name is to classify. Adam was called to know all these things well. He was given the capacity to be the first and the greatest of all the biologists and botanists that this earth has ever seen. He was to survey creation and was to describe it, to name it as he saw it as a scientist, as the genus and subgenus and species and subspecies and varieties. He learned the patterns of the herds and the biological systems of the mammals and the migratory mysteries of the birds and the communication systems of insects. And he called Adam to know these things and name them, reflect them, give them titles, reflecting who they are. And as Adam was doing this, as he was given this assignment, one of the purposes was what? Adam, as you are exploring all of creation and learning its depths and its beauty and trying to find names and titles to describe all that I have created, you're going to discover that it's so big that you can't do it alone. There's so much here to describe and to reflect my beauty and my glory. You're going to come to the place you realize I'm alone in this. I need help. And you're going to look at all these creatures and none of them are made in the image of God as you are. And so, Adam, I'm going to create another one in the image of God, female, with you, so that you together can be co-rulers and co-scientists and co-discoverers of my glory in this world that I have created. And the naming of the animals is tied directly to the creation of Eve for that purpose, to show the glory and the dignity of woman. But to also show what the purpose of the functioning of the names of the animals was, so that Adam would come to the point of, there is so much glory here of God in his creation. I can't begin to describe it all. I need help. The point is, the Garden of Eden was not a place where he sat in a hammock all day and drank lemonade. The Garden of Eden was not a place of leisure. The Garden of Eden was a place of biology and science and work. God had created this place of work, this calling to work. And out of even the naming of the animals, we see that science, the validity of science, is one aspect of having dominion. The Puritan John Cotton wrote, "To study the nature and course and use of all of God's works is a duty imposed by God." Garden of Eden was a place of work. God gave Adam and Eve work to do. Bible also tells us that God gives you work to do in the same way. Work continues on as one of the creation ordinances. When we say creation ordinances, these are the commands that God has given to men and to women, and it will last until this creation ends. And one of those creation ordinances is work and dominion. The fall has not affected it. The fall has not removed it. The fall has affected it. There's a layer put over work now of thorns and thistles and vanity. But you notice, when the command to work was given is Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. When's the curse? The curse is not till chapter 3 and verse 15 and following. But don't in any way think that work itself is the curse. No. Work is good. Work is the part of the Garden of Eden. Work is part of the why we were created, to understand the glory of God. The curse has been put upon work so that there's thorns and thistles and it's more difficult to work. But work itself is not the curse. We're still called to the cultural mandate. Psalm 8 and verse 5, we've been given dominion over all creation. Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. We're commanded, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, to work so that there be no shame upon the name of Christ, but also so that we lack nothing and have ability to give to those in need. God gave work as part of his ideal, perfect Garden of Eden, and work therefore continues as God's good design for creation. You're to view work as good. Work is what brings glory to God. You're to honor God in your work. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. No one should be made feel guilty because of their status of work. Any hard, honest, diligent work is done to Christ, is holy work. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, for you're working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. God gave Adam and Eve work. God gives you work. And thirdly, the Bible tells us that God blesses work for Adam and Eve, and God blesses the work for you. You are to view the work that God has called you to do. You're to view the calling in life that God has placed you and gifted you for as good. Ecclesiastes 2:24, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. God has created us so that purposeful work does give a sense of dignity, does give a sense of purpose, does give a sense of meaning. Not ultimately, that can only be in Christ. But as creatures, work has been given to us to find meaning and to find a sense of fulfillment. Arthur Miller said, "We have studied hundreds of thousands of achievements of people, and we found the only time people experience fulfillment is when they work." Charles Kinley, "Thank God every morning when you get up that you have something to do which must be done, whether you like it or not. Being forced to do your best will breed in you temperance and self-control, diligence and strength of will, cheerfulness and contentment, and 100 virtues which the idle will never know." Charles Colson, on one of his visits to the Philippines, visited the Mantupla prison, not too far back. 12,000 inmates in this prison had been run by gangs. It was a state of anarchy. And then General Goena, a Christian man, a member of the board of directors of Prison Fellowship in the Philippines, was appointed to head the prison system. He cracked down on the gangs, he removed the nonviolent offenders, and he introduced a work program. The work program by the inmates, they now make picture frames, wooden boxes, handsome sculptures. They sell what they have made, and they're able to send money back to their families. Today, in that prison, even in the maximum security unit, men carry razor-sharp knives. And there is no risk, because they know that if they abuse their freedoms, the knives will be taken away, and therefore their ability to work and a means of livelihood. Giving them the ability to work gave them a sense of dignity and pride. Carl Henry, "Locking up a person to idleness would be a contradiction of his essential dignity, because man by creation was a creature made for work rather than for idleness." So what happens when a person's unemployed? As much as possible, they should put 40 hours, a full week, into finding work, or if they can't, to voluntarily give their time at hospitals and nursing homes and volunteer with the deacons, but not idleness. What happens when a person retires? Well, maybe the company's no longer paying for your time, but it's not now to be a time of idleness. It's to be a time now that you have more time to do other work. And maybe it's volunteer work. Maybe it's giving for the kingdom. But not idleness. My friend Ernie Hodges, we started pre-med together. He went on to become an ophthalmologist. He retired last year. But now he's giving his full time traveling around the world in missions, donating his time as an ophthalmologist and living off of his savings that he's made as an ophthalmologist. More time to do other things. but not idleness. You have not been created to be idle. It's almost amusing, if it were not so tragic, that people can hardly wait for retirement so they can stop working, and yet the only source of fulfillment for them is to work to give, to pour out what they've been given. We've studied hundreds of thousands of achievements of people, and we found the only time that people experience fulfillment is when they work. Arthur Miller. Now, we would balance that with a Christian worldview of saying, well, yes, fulfillment, small f, and achievement, yes, small a, absolutely, because that's the way God has created us. But ultimately, any sense of meaning in life can be found in Christ alone, not in your work. We don't fall back into a salvation by works. We don't fall back into an identity by works. We don't fall back into meaning by works and what I can achieve. It's only Christ and his work for us, and resting in him alone for salvation is our only full meaning in life. But nevertheless, there is a legitimate sense that as creatures, as God has made us, you will not find meaning in idleness. You will find meaning in work that God has called you to do. You're to view your work as good and enjoying the gift of God. And therefore, it means that we are to view our work as honorable. There's no secular work that Christians should not be involved in unless the scripture specifically says that it's sinful. You remember the first command of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:16. The first command is what? Freely eat from all the trees. That's still God's command, the book of Ecclesiastes. Whatever your eye sees to do, enjoy it. Enjoy all the gifts of this creation that God has given you to do. Nevertheless, remember, you will give an account to your Creator. But you are to view all work as unto the Lord, whether it's engineering or art or music or civics or marketing or teaching or sciences or plumbing or mechanics or child rearing or farming or fireman, missionary service or senator. Christian worldview is you bring all these areas to God as honorable to him. There's no secular activity that's barred for the Christian. And secondly, there's no dualism in the Christian worldview. There's no division between sacred and secular. There's no division between full-time Christian work and secular work. There's no division between higher calling priesthood instead of ordinary life football player. You stop using the term full-time Christian work. It's just not a biblical term. It's not a biblical concept. There's different callings, but there's no such biblical thing as full-time Christian work. All labor is God-honoring. As Elizabeth Elliot said herself, a missionary, wife of a seminary professor, she said, quote, "There's no such thing as Christian work. From cleaning a sewer to preparing a sermon, if it's done by a Christian as an offering to God, all is Christian work." Christian goes to work on Monday not just for the purpose to witness and convert people to Christ. You go to fulfill your calling as God has created you to do. The Christian who goes to work to do their very best in excellence, the gifts that God has given them to do in your work, you become, therefore, more credible in your Christian witness. Christians should not go to work for the purpose of evangelism, as if that's the ulterior motive for all work. If a person, a professing Christian, is late to work, if a professing Christian is stealing company time, if a professing Christian is unprepared for meetings or not meeting quotas or half-hearted in their effort, and that person tries to witness to Christ, you're not a credible witness. Excellency in your calling in all work gives you the credibility for your profession of faith and opens the door for witness, which we should all do and desire to see the salvation of our co-workers. But there's no dualism between sacred and secular. This is one of the truths that was restored in the Reformation. Reformers taught this biblical truth that all work is good. It's honoring to God. Enormous economic impact upon Western Europe. It gave rise to the modern world. John Calvin taught farmers that you're to leave better fruit trees and better property to your children than what you had. Everything you have should be kept in repair and order. so that your children have a better creation to build upon that you have. Calvinism brought capitalism to Europe. The Protestant work ethic changed history forever. It's a tremendous benefit to cultures that have embraced the cultural mandate that labor is good. It's been part of God's creation. It was the factor in the rise of science. It was the factor in the golden age of Dutch art and English and Scottish literature, publications of politics, the spread of universal literacy, public education, the rise of civil liberties, all came from this concept. There's no more sacred and secular. Protestant Reformation that had an understanding that all work is dignified, all work is good, changed everything. It changed art. Through the Middle Ages, you go into an art museum and all the work is about what? All the art is about saints and heaven and Bible stories. Not that it's wrong. But when the Reformation came, what happened? Art changed. 17th century Dutch painter affected by the Reformation, Jan Vermeer, painted scenes from everyday life. It's his painting, The Lace Maker, painting a woman making lace would never have been done in the Middle Ages. But now there's no distinction between sacred and secular. The great post-Reformation composer, Johann Sebastian Bach, signed all of his original music manuscripts with the initials SDG, which was for the three Latin words, Sola Dea Gloria. My music is for the glory of God. All of life is for the glory of God. All work is for the glory of God. All work is for dignity. There is no secular calling for the Christian. That's off limits. There's no dualism in the Christian mind between secular and sacred. There's no need to Christianize your work in order to make it more favorable. There's no need to Christianize your work to make it more honorable to the Lord. You don't have to bless your work with Christian or redemption or kingdom. Absolutely, there's a distinction between Christ's kingdom, his people, and those that are in the kingdom of darkness and Satan, absolutely. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that in this world that God has created, the Christian is free to go into any area, except unless the scripture particularly forbids it, and to bring that all to the glory of God. You are to excel in the best calling, whatever the Creator has called you to do. It's a false guilt that says to you, well, I'm a plumber. I'm not in quote Christian work, meaning leading Bible studies all day. I'm just a plumber. So I'll lay pipe all day to pay for the bills, but after work I can do my Christian work. That's a false guilt. That's a false way to look at life. That's not a biblical, reformed way to look at life. Your work of excelling as being a plumber is Christian work. It is being done to the honor of God. If a person is gifted in music and they wanted to sing to the glory of God, they wanted to sing at the Metropolitan Opera, is she wasting her voice because she doesn't have a Christian marketing label? Is the architect who's been gifted as an architect, is he wasting his time unless he's designing churches? No. Some of you will have artist Kincaid's work in your homes, and I'm not asking you to take it out or throw it away. I appreciate his work. I appreciate his study of light. But I find it quite sad that it appears that many times his work has to be made better by pasting a Bible verse on the painting. Or his painting has to have a church in it to make it more Christian. Or it's published with Christian cards and sold in Christian bookstores. To put the label Christian on art is trivializing both good art and it's trivializing the glories of the gospel of Christ. It's making it trite. And it's also saying, there's nothing good in this world unless you can put a Christian label on it. It's completely missing a reformed understanding, a biblical understanding that this world as God has created it is good. And you have dominion over this good earth as God has called you and gifted you to go into all areas of life and do that to your fullest, excelling to the glory of God. The spiritual, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. may have had codes for the Underground Railroad, but it's not a biblical song. It's not teaching a biblical truth. Rather, as the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said it better, every bush a burning bush, all ground holy ground. There's not a single square inch of the whole human existence over which the risen Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not say, that is mine. Instead of singing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," let's sing a better one, George Herbert's, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee. All may of thee partake, nothing can be so mean, which with this motive for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. This is the famous stone that turnest all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told." God has gifted each of you, he's called you into areas of service and calling that you are to view as being done as unto God. Who did Adam do his work for? No one to appreciate it. He did it only for his creator. And that hasn't changed. Who do you do your work for? Who do you labor for? You do it for Christ. You do it for your creator. Some of you have no one else on earth to thank you for your hard work or to work for. Some of you have a hard boss who is a difficult person to be around. You're very difficult to be motivated to work for him or her. But this perspective is for all of us. You do your work as unto the Lord. You're doing it for the Creator. Whatever you're called to do, you excel and do it the very best you can, from clean laundry and a clean floor to the accurate reports. The Christian does not primarily work for a promotion. The Christian does not primarily work for Employee of the Month. The Christian does not work for the trip to Hawaii. Now, that might be an incentive. It might be a great thing to honor morale, and there's nothing wrong with it. But in the Christian's conscience, you need to be able to say, well, I'm going to be working the same, whether I get a trip to Hawaii or not. If my employer wants to give me a trip to Hawaii for my hard work, that's fine, but I'll be giving him the same work anyway because I'm not doing it for the trip to Hawaii. I'm doing it for Christ. And in fact, an employer, a non-Christian employer, is supposed to be puzzled at what motivates you. How can he motivate you to do a better job? There's nothing he can do to motivate you to do a better job because he can't touch it. Your motive to do your very best is for your creator, as an act of obedience and an act of worship to him. Where's your heart this morning? Maybe we've forgotten some of these truths. We've forgotten we've been being anxious at work, or maybe cutting corners at an employer we don't particularly care for. Our whole heart's not in the work. You're not doing it for them. You're doing it for your creator. Do you have a sense of calling? You kids in school or university students, you should be really thinking this through, how God has gifted you and prepared you for calling. And therefore, to do all as unto Christ. Not that we find meaning in our work ultimately only in Christ. But nevertheless, it is a creation mandate that's been given to us. God gave Adam and Eve work to do. God gives you work to do. And God blesses your work as good and as honorable. It's done to him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for who you are, all of your infinite attributes and beauty, your glory. We will be spending eternity and still coming to understand more of who you are. Thank you for this creation which reflects who you are and your attributes, and thank you for the different callings that you've given to us in this creation to go out and explore and learn and to see your hand in all areas of life, and to rejoice in your beauty and your order, that we know the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that we will avoid the sins of finding ultimate meaning in our work, and as the world tries to do, but also not fall the other side in minimalizing it and treating it as trite, but rather to see as this is the expression of you receiving glory and honor in our lives. We pray for each of us, our Father, that we will be credible witnesses at work because that we excel in our labor as unto the Lord. Oh, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a light to our path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.